We were walking the streets of Jerusalem just after the Passover. It was our first trip to the Holy Land. It was this sort of almost magical place when you think about it. And to stand there on these streets that we heard so much about, that we saw in movies, we heard in stories, it was amazing. We were there with a group of friends. It was when we were living in the Middle East, and we had the chance to spend the Spring Holy Days in Jerusalem and in Israel. Quite an interesting time of year. We were walking the streets, and there was a group of monks who were walking what's called the Via Dolorosa. Sometimes it's, you know, we could translate it as the painful way or the way of suffering. The monks walked in procession, and they were chanting, they were proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ to the entire world, anyone who would listen. Now, this was what seemed to be a very religious ceremony, steeped in a long history of church tradition, as well as filled with references to the scriptures. The scriptures describe the moments that our beaten and bruised Messiah carried the instrument that he would be hung up on across the city before his death. Now, he probably walked some of the same streets nearly 2,000 years before. Let's turn to John chapter 19. And we can read a little bit about this event. We know that the Passover that we just had, and in this story that we had just celebrated, recalls the events of his crucifixion. The events leading up to and including his death. John 19 and verse 16 says, "Then he delivered him," so this is talking about Pilate. "Pilate delivered Christ to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away down these same streets. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." This tradition of walking along the supposed path that Christ walked on his way to his death, though not a biblical command, had such potential to be a powerful reminder of that event. A reminder of that crucifixion, that death of our Savior. And then as we were walking, Lena stepped just over the edge into the procession, and one of the monks smacked at her foot with one of his staff, and then pushed her out of the way, shoved her out of the way. And that's when reality set in at that moment. We realized we were standing in this city, this amazing city, that is presently only in name a city of peace. The Via Dolorosa leads from the eastern side near the Lion's Gate, eastern side of Jerusalem, to a church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, this church was built in the place where many people think that Christ was crucified and then buried. I'm very doubtful about that location, but, you know, that's a story for another time. Now, above the main entrance of the church, there's a window, actually two windows, but below one of those windows, on a ledge, sits a ladder. It's commonly depicted in paintings and engravings, photographs and stories. It's often called the immovable ladder. This ladder has come to be seen by some as iconic of this church, iconic of the Christian churches that serve in this church building, a symbol of the men who serve there and the work that they put in. Although theft of the ladder has been attempted in recent decades, The ladder has essentially remained untouched and unmoved since at least the mid-1700s. I think you can find a YouTube video of an event in 1997 when somebody pulled it out. You can see the guy reaching out the window, and he takes the ladder, and he's hoping that nobody's paying attention. But they caught him, and they got the ladder back. Now, at first, it might seem like an honor to have such a stable and unchanging symbol representing you. But not in this case. It's no miracle that this ladder remains there to this day, perched below that same window, year after year after year. It's there because of stubbornness and because of disagreement. Throughout modern history, the Jews, Muslims, and Christians have all argued and fought over Jerusalem and its holy sites. Many wars have been fought over this relatively small plot of land. You look at a map and you can barely pick it out. You have to zoom in on Google Maps to see this little piece of land, this little sliver that God gave to his people. But still, people fight wars over this piece of land. In the 1100s, the Ottoman Empire took control over the city of God and was tasked with managing its various sites and keeping the peace between various Christian groups who also claimed pieces of this city. There was an Ottoman Sultan, Osman III, in the 1700s. He made a decree, which was later perpetuated. It was called the status quo. Now, this decree basically said that whoever currently controlled a holy site would remain in control of that holy site. Now, in the case of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there are six different churches, different Christian churches who claim control over this site. So from that time, these six churches continue to maintain that control of one building. Now, there are two Muslim families who hold the single key that unlocks the front door. And that's because there's too much disagreement among these churches. They can't get along. They can't decide who would hold the key. And so none of them hold the key. Now, further decrees have perpetuated this status quo because of this same infighting, this same disagreement about everything, about even the smallest details, such as decorations or lighting or a ladder. No changes, even maintenance, can happen unless all six of these churches agree. And for some reason, nobody can figure out what to do with this ladder. Nobody has been able to agree about what to do with this ladder, so they leave it. I've read that there have been repairs made to this ladder. Who knows if it's the exact same ladder, but possibly the same wood that's been there since, I don't know, at least the 1700s sometime. Now, there's some of this difficulty has been expressed by some of these Christian churches. There was a pope in the 1960s, Pope Paul VI. He decreed that the ladder should stay put until there were no more divisions in the Christian church. We see this ladder is still there to this day. Fights in this church have broken out over lesser things than a ladder. Possession of the rooftop has been debated for years. There have been fistfights over open doors or if they should be closed during a certain procession or ceremony. And one time, one of the monks he was sitting on a chair on the rooftop making sure that, you know, his church maintained control over that part of the rooftop. It got really sunny and hot, and he's sitting up there and he said, you know, there's a little bit of shade. I'm going to move my chair over just enough to get in the shade. And there was a huge fight that started over just that guy moving his chair. Who knows, maybe just a few inches. A huge fight, and they had to call in the Israeli police. Oh, what a problem. Now, the real problem here isn't what to do with the ladder or who maintains control over what, but the problem is that these people who they're in this place where Christ lived and died, and they claim to worship him, they emphasize the place and the position rather than on the teachings of Christ. They've forgotten about the true worship of the God they claim to serve. Now, the Apostle Paul, he visited another city that was very similar to our modern-day Jerusalem. It was a city filled with man-made symbols of the divine. You look around and you see everywhere religious icons. A place where philosophers came together and they discussed how people should live. What was the best way to live? It's a city filled with temples and churches and religions. Very similar to this modern day city of Jerusalem. But this city was the city of Athens. It was a city focused on the physical aspects of worship in so many ways. The people there loved gaining knowledge and learning new things. They loved adding false gods and false ideas to their worship. This love for the intellectual and the philosophical was put ahead of anything that had truth in it. Anything that was true, that was honorable in the eyes of God. Now we're going to turn to Acts chapter 17. At the time of Paul's visit to this city of Athens that we'll read about, some records say there were something like 30,000 different gods that were worshipped all in this one place, all of which were memorialized in statues and inscriptions and temples, none of which were intentionally meant for the one true God. Acts 17 and verse 16, we'll start in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, so he's waiting for the other disciples and apostles to come, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. He saw this great city. It's what seemed to be an important city, but it was given over to idols. There was no truth in the worship there. But Paul found a teachable moment. He realized he had the responsibility to teach people there. And there were some who were believers in God, the one true God, but not many. He started in a point where he could reason with the people of the city, and hopefully a few who might listen he could teach about the plan of God and about the gospel of the kingdom of Christ and about Christ himself. He tailored his message to fit the audience. That's that teachable moment. He found maybe a strength. He brought in some counter arguments to their philosophies, but only after emphasizing their the strengths that they did have. Now, some of the philosophies that were entrenched in that city and that culture, they emphasized mankind instead of God. They emphasized individualism and the creation and false gods, every false god, some 30,000, rather than true spiritual worship of the one true God. Acts 17, verse 17 now, says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. So we know there were Jews there who were worshiping God, and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So we see there were some believers, but there were also many non-believers who just worshipped whatever God there was. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said to him, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. This is something they hadn't heard before, something new. Now, they enjoyed hearing things that were new. Now, the Epicurean philosophers, we'll talk a little bit about them, they focused on feelings and self-gratification, denying the existence of God. They were focused on the creature rather than the creator. Now, there's a danger in overemphasizing emotional responses in our worship. Our own emotions can even become idols if we allow them to control whatever we do. And the Stoics, these other set of philosophers mentioned here, they focused on the intellect, on these new ideas, these new philosophies. They denied the self, but they worshipped the creation. They made gods of everything except for God. Now, there are dangers in overemphasizing the physical aspects of our worship as well, without including the spiritual application of the laws of God. These are almost two extremes here that are being taught in this city. These are teachings in opposition to those of Jesus Christ, who always had the perfect balance in worship. Christ taught sacrifice for others rather than self-gratification. He always pointed everyone to the one true God, not to just any old God, anything that was around. He didn't even point people to himself. He pointed people to God the Father. He always had this balanced approach between spirit and truth together in perfect harmony, as it's supposed to be. And these are the teachings that Paul was emphasizing here to the Athenians. Now, interestingly, in the modern Christian denominations who share responsibility of this church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, they're in this claimed location of the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Yet their focus isn't on Christ, their focus is on this building that they have that they are responsible for on that location in this holy city and on their position as caretakers of this building. But they forget about the meaning and importance of the teachings and sacrifice of Christ. Verse 19, and they took him, so this is Paul, they were taking Paul, not to go beat him up this time, which is great for him. They took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. So they're interested, their ears were perked up, they're hearing something new, something different. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear something new. It's probably why they had so many gods. They couldn't just worship one god. They had to worship whatever god came along, whatever was best, whatever was maybe they thought was better than what had come before. This is in contrast to the Jews and the Greeks in Berea mentioned earlier in this same chapter, who read the scriptures. They wanted to see what the truth was. They always, you know, if there was something new, they compared it to the Bible, to the word of truth, rather than just taking it in and saying, oh, this is interesting, this is new. They searched the scriptures. They were seeking truth, not just knowledge. Now, some of these Athenians did want to hear what Paul had to say, not just because it was something new, but because it was something so profound, so different, different than anything they had ever heard about any of these other 30,000 some odd gods that they had heard about, different than anything that they could come up with by themselves. Now again, he started focusing on their strengths, appealing to something that they were good at, something that they had that was good in their present set of knowledge. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. This is this area where they met, where they discussed, where they had all these gods, these idols around. And he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. So he's appealing to them. Well, you guys are religious. You guys are seeking God in their own way. Not the best way, but they were seeking God. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. See, maybe by accident they'd found God or tried to find God. Now there are lessons that we're going to go through that Paul taught to these Athenians. These are lessons that those Christians who oversee the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where that immovable ladder stands, they could benefit from these lessons. Now these are lessons and reminders for us as well. Reminders for us of who God is and what he has planned for all of humanity. An emphasis on the divine and not on the temporary. I'm going to take a drink of water first. I'll leave you hanging before I give you the first lesson. Now the first lesson is, God is not the God of buildings or tombs. I'll give you a heads up, there are four lessons that we're going to go through. The first one is, God is not the God of buildings or tombs. Verse 24 here, and we can finish verse 23. First, this inscription to the unknown God. He said, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. So he's telling them, I am introducing you to this unknown God, the one true God. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You know, we know that God's presence or his spirit would come down and rest in the temple, in this tabernacle. But God doesn't do that anymore. He dwells inside of us. He no longer dwells in temples made with hands. Now, Stephen, one of the first deacons in the early New Testament church, he emphasized the same point to the people in the city of Jerusalem. That same problem was there, this emphasis on physical things rather than on the spiritual. They were focused on their physical lineage rather than on their true worship of God. He explained their own history to them, and he emphasized the fact that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. That was in Acts chapter 7, verse 48. Now, way back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings verse 20, we're not going to turn there. That's a story that you can catch up on. This is another time where God saved his people. And the people who were up against Israel were the Syrians. The Syrian army and their king had to learn the hard way twice that God is the God of the universe. He's never confined to one place. He's more than just the God of the hills or the God of the valleys. They kept trying, well, maybe if we battle them here, we'll win because their God is not the God of the hills or the valleys. Over and over, they lost again and again. In fact, the world belongs to God and everything in it. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll come back to Acts chapter 17. 2 Peter chapter 3 now. Start in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So we see this world around us, this physical world, 2 Peter 3 verse 7, is reserved for fire, for destruction. Verse 11 now. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, that's verse 10. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's where our focus should be, on godly character, not on these physical things. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's what this world, everything physical that's left, will be destined for. Emphasis should not be on these earthly things, on temporary things that will not last, but rather on things that will last, things that are enduring, like building godly character and working on God's plan rather than our own plans. We have lots of plans in this life, but ultimately we should be working on God's plan. We cannot try to limit God. We cannot try to say or to tell him what he can and cannot do based on how we view him and how we view the world. We cannot put God in a box or a building or a particular place or in a ladder or anything else. God is not the God of buildings or tombs. Now, the second lesson that we have back in Acts chapter 17, the second lesson that we have is that God does not need human hands for his plans to thrive. You might be thinking, well, then why are we here? We have human hands. We worship God with our human abilities, human strengths. But God doesn't need our hands for his plans to thrive. Acts 17, verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. We don't sustain God. The Creator is not sustained by the creation. Verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God's the one who calls the shots. It isn't us. God created everything, including our hands that we worship him with. Even the physical and intellectual abilities that we have, God has given us those things. He places boundaries on the earth for us to go and come. And where people can live, he says if we are allowed to live in a place or not at a different time. He puts people where he wants them to be for his purposes. He placed his people Israel in that land, that small piece of land, and he allowed them to be removed and even brought back to return to that place. And the theories of men, the city, Jerusalem, is a city that's owned by everyone and no one. All peoples and all religions. In practice, we see people who all claim to worship the same God fighting over this control, even though it supposedly doesn't belong to anybody. Now, in reality, we know that even that city belongs to God. And he chooses who can live there and what they're allowed to do with that land. Now, sometimes he allows us to do whatever it is we want to see how it turns out without his help. But God doesn't need our worship. He's not dependent on us. But he desires our worship. He desires it. He doesn't need it, but he desires it. He often works through human hands to accomplish his plans. Whatever he puts his mind to, whatever his will is. He uses physical symbols and physical means to express spiritual lessons. We've seen this week through the unleavened bread. It's a physical, tangible thing that we can feel, we can smell, we can taste. But it's supposed to express spiritual lessons to help us to develop godly character on the inside. This is because his plan of salvation is for mankind. Everything that God is doing on this earth with people is for us. We are the focus of his attention, of his time, of his efforts. But if we are not willing to go along with him, or if we think that we can do things better than him, then he can raise up children from stones to do his work. God doesn't need human hands for his plans to thrive. But he does desire our worship. He doesn't need it, but he desires it. This brings us to our third lesson. Everything that God does is to draw people to him. Verse 27 in Acts chapter 17, continuing on, it says, and this is breaking into a sentence. So why does God place people in situations and in places for times? Why has he created us? So that we should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. This is what God desires of us. He wants us to be his offspring. He wants to have us close, to be related to him, to be his children. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So any of these idols, these physical creations that the people had come up with, that's not the divine nature. God is a living God. He's not just some inanimate object or just some strange idea. He's a living God. He exists outside of his own physical creation. Outside of anything that we could possibly create with our hands or our minds. Paul describes here the divine nature to the Athenians. This is something that was new to them. They probably thought of themselves, unless they thought of themselves as gods, as just physical creatures that have no chance of relating to the gods that they worshipped. Of course, that's true with regard to false gods, to these physical idols, but when it comes to the true God, we have that chance to relate to him, to draw close to him. And that's what he wants of us. He wants us to be partakers of that divine nature, to have that character put in us so that we can be like him, so that we can have that character that only he can create in us, that unleavened character of sincerity and truth. We are to be partakers of that essence of God, that divine nature through his Holy Spirit. And this is done by our God living in us and working closely with us. It says he is not far from us. That's a beautiful thing. But he is not far from each one of us if we draw near to him. There's a big if there. That's what it's dependent on. If we are in pursuit of godliness rather than emphasizing physical matters and material pursuits. This is what true worshipers of God should be doing, seeking after that divine nature, seeking after God and pointing others to him. Not pointing others to things that don't matter. And we don't see this today in the world around us, in that beautiful city of Jerusalem where Christ walked, where he was crucified, where he taught, where he walked, he preached, and where he was resurrected after he was crucified. Now, if there's no truth in our message that we try to proclaim to the world, if there's no truth in that and in how we live, then it doesn't matter where we're standing, what time of year it is, what piece of land we have control over. It just doesn't matter unless there is truth in what we do. If we miss that point of God's plan, that we are supposed to be partakers of that divine nature and actually be like God, then everything we do is in vain. If we miss that point, everything God does is about that, about the, you know, the gospel of the kingdom, about us becoming like Him, drawing close to Him. Christians are supposed to draw close to God and to teach others to do the same, not argue about control over buildings and ladders and things like that, and spots in the sun on the roof of a church. Those things don't matter. Now, the fourth lesson that we're going to go through, and this one's very important to everything that we do in life. Fourth lesson is, once we know the truth, we must be willing to change. Once God has opened our eyes to understanding His truth, that He wants to draw close to us, the destiny that God wants us to have, then we must be willing to change ourselves if we want to be partakers of that divine nature. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 17 now. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. So this is like our past sins, our past lives. We can't look back at those past things. But God overlooked those things in the past, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And we know repentance is all about change. That word actually means to change, to turn into in a different direction completely. Verse 31, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. This is another truth that Paul was bringing out. There are these little lessons along the way, but eventually bringing them to this way of salvation, this way to become like God, to be partakers of this divine nature. This wasn't just something that was brand new, but something that was actually truth for the first time for these Athenians to hear. We must be willing to change, to repent when we are found to be wrong. We should be quick to point out the errors of our own ways, not so the mistakes of others that live in ignorance. Sometimes we catch ourselves and we try to condemn those who are around us in the world, but they don't know yet. Now, if we know and we do wrong, that's worse. Now, if they don't know and they're doing wrong, someday they'll know. But when we find out we are wrong, we are supposed to repent, change. God has allowed us the room to repent and change. He's granted us repentance. This is something that we must do if we want to be part of the plan of God. This is something we have to do. This is also something we must allow others the opportunity to do. We show people that they too can have this relationship with God if they change themselves. Now, repentance is not something that can be forced. God doesn't force it upon us, but He gives us the choice. It's a choice. It's a willingness to submit to God's rule in our life. Here, Paul introduces the idea of a Savior to the Athenians for the first time. Which of these other gods, these 30,000 other gods, was willing to live and die for the people who worshipped him? Well, none of them. None of them had this great plan that God has developed to work with mankind, to live in mankind, and eventually change mankind into spirit beings. None of the other gods had this. For the first time, many of these people were hearing about a Savior, a righteous judge, one chosen by God, who could truly tell them how they were supposed to live, not just some strange philosophies added upon other strange philosophies, but the truth. This is who Paul is talking about here, this man whom God has ordained. This Christ provides hope for all of mankind. You can write in your notes Acts 4, verse 12. It says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other person, no other God, except through Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Now, the lesson here for the people of the immovable ladder and for us is one of change. We have to be willing to change our minds when we are wrong. We have to be willing to change the way that we live and what is important to us, our focus even, when we are not actually living the way that we proclaim to live, according to the life of our Savior, through His teachings, through the Scriptures that we read. Once we know the truth, we must be willing to change so that we can actually serve the true Christ whom we claim to serve and to follow. We have to be willing to change. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about changing ourselves. It's all about change. It's all about repentance. This yearly reminder that God has granted us repentance. He's granted us a chance to live a new life. And actually promises us more life. Eternal life. A chance to be like God Himself. It's also a reminder that we are different. We're set apart for something special, for God's purposes. And this means that we have to carefully watch how we live, because we are special. We have been set apart. We are unleavened. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hopefully this is a verse that you've read this week or heard in a sermon, a message. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you haven't, we get a chance to read it today. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good." So we're not supposed to glory in sinful ways and things that are wrong. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Leavening corrupts. No matter how small a little piece of dough is, it corrupts the rest of a lump of dough. No matter how small a sin is, no matter what it is, it still brings us that guilt. And it must be thrown out, just like the Israelites. They were leaving and they had to throw out the dough. They couldn't take any leavening with them. Couldn't carry it along for later. Leavening corrupts just like sin corrupts. Verse 7. In the same chapter it says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." You are different. You're set apart. You've been freed from sin. You've repented. "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." That's what we are supposed to be like. That's how we are supposed to live. Now, Christ didn't pray that the Father should take us out of this world. We're different. We're set apart. But He did pray for us to be able to draw close to God so that we can rely on His safety. He can be our stronghold in those battles, and we can have a personal relationship with Him. We live in this world filled with spiritual leaven all around us every day. But we are supposed to stand out. We do stand out because of our willingness to submit to God, our willingness to be changed when we find something that is not right in us. We're not of this leavened world, and we should be willing to change so that we can fit in with the unleavened world to come. Now we're going to turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we read about how this world is going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned up. We see in this world around us an emphasis on the physical aspects of our reality, on the here and now. Even in this city of Jerusalem and this modern-day city of Athens that we read about, we see this self-reliance and unwillingness to change all around us. There's this short-sightedness in dealing with each other, that infighting that we read about in these different churches that all claim to worship the same God. They fight with each other. They can't agree. They aren't willing to change. They're not looking at the future. They're just looking right in front of them. Now, there are times when we are supposed to be immovable, when we're supposed to be steadfast and diligent, but not when it comes to things that don't last, not when it comes to things that are not important, not when it comes to things that are not going to lead us to salvation, that are not salvation issues. In verse 13 here, we'll pick up where we left off. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's that unleavened world that God is going to create after the old one is burnt up. A new heaven and a new earth. Therefore, beloved, same thing. Looking forward to these things, be diligent. So we are supposed to be diligent, to be steadfast, to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Those are the things that we're supposed to be found to be immovable in. It says here, in peace, not only with God, but also with each other, without spot and blameless, without sin. This is referring to our constant striving to be people of character, people of the character of God that he wants to share with us, people of integrity, people of peace, people of God who no longer dwell in sin and with sin and around it, but are progressing toward overcoming, who are changing their lives. Verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And we read some of the teachings of Paul. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now this tells us a couple of things. This tells us that these writings in the New Testament are part of Scripture. Those writings of Paul specifically are mentioned as Scripture. That's the New Testament. These letters that were written to people, these records. But it also tells us that we are not supposed to be unstable and untaught. We're supposed to have knowledge. We're supposed to be stable in that knowledge of the truth. We're also supposed to be careful in how we use the Scriptures. We don't add to them. We don't take away from them. We also don't twist them for our own use. We read them as they are, and we use them how God intends us to use these Scriptures. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow. That's another thing that we're supposed to be immovable in, is growth. This positive growth that God is creating in us, that he's helping us to have, that change in us. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So we see we should be immovable in this growth, immovable in our relationship with God, as that grows, as we draw closer to him. Immovable in our readiness to make peace with one another and those people in the world around us. As much as depends on us, we are supposed to be peaceable with them. We have to demonstrate that love that God has already shown to us. We have to be immovable in that demonstration of his love. We have to remember that God doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands. He dwells in spiritual temples that he's creating in us. He dwells in us, his people, through his Holy Spirit. Now, if we want to be part of his plan of salvation, if we want him to dwell in us, we have to be immovable in that growth, immovable in our change when we are found to be wrong, immovable in truth, willing to change when God tells us that we are wrong, when God demands it. We have to be immovable in the right things, in the truth, the actual truth, and in our true worship of the one true God, not just some 30,000 gods, adding things that just sound interesting. We have to be always going back to the truth, to these scriptures, comparing anything and everything that we hear to what is right in the eyes of God.